And I thank you that the coming of Christ to the world changed everything, and that we continue to see the outworking of that word. God intended to live with us and to bring peace to this world. I thank you we continue to see it. And I thank you we shall yet see Christ all the more glorified in all the nations. We give praise to God today. Holy Spirit, I'm asking, open the eyes of every person here today to see the Christ and to see the really big picture of history, of all that you have done and are doing. I ask, O Lord, that you'd give to everyone here a heart that can connect all the scriptures from beginning to end. Teach us, O Lord. Be the Spirit of truth in us, O God. And teach us today. We turn our ears to you. We listen. In Jesus' name, amen. It was of interest to me, like it sparked. You know, there was suddenly a witness of the Spirit over that scripture that Krista quoted as she began to lead worship this morning. Not normally a scripture considered at Christmas time, but at Easter. And you might not have noticed, because it was just in those moments where she was encouraging us all to worship, but she quoted the story, or a statement from the story, where Jesus said, concerning people around him that were crying out praise to God, if these do not cry out, the stones will cry out. And the relevance is this. Jesus said that about the stones on one specific occasion. And what he said was absolutely true of that occasion and would have happened literally had it been needed. And I'll tell you why. This was the occasion when, after 3.5 years of ministry, revealing himself more and more to Israel as the Son of God, as the Messiah, you bear in mind that the Jews had preserved the Holy Scriptures and all of the prophets were Jews, that is, they were all of Israel, and every single one of those prophets had prophesied that a Messiah would come, a prince would come, a king would come, a son of David would come. They prophesied that he would establish a kingdom that would last forever, that it would grow and grow and grow until it filled the whole world and would destroy every other kingdom. It would bring peace to the earth and prosperity. But at the same time, there are all these mysterious prophecies about how the servant of God would suffer and be cut off, and yet he would live to see his posterity, and that all nations would serve him. And the Jews never ever did put together the package that this was the same person, and yet the same ultimate outcomes were being prophesied with respect to all nations and posterity serving, and all subsequent generations would be told about him. But the Old Testament scriptures are just full of it. And it begins right in the book of Genesis, where Adam and Eve no sooner sin, and the Lord says, you know, he curses the serpent and so on and so forth, but he says that the offspring of Eve would crush the serpent's head, and thus began this whole process of prophecy in the Old Testament scriptures, which is so rich, no one has ever preached at all. Now, and yet, you and I ought to set ourselves the task of recognizing it, seeing it, having minds that bring it all together. Now, all this prophecy that was in the Old Testament, hundreds and thousands of years of prophecy, but especially, you know, that last 1,200 years leading up to the time of Christ, author after author, prophet after prophet, and none of that, it's all through the Psalms as well, and astounding statements, all of which would be fulfilled in Jesus. I mean, more than 300 major prophecies, aside from all the minor ones, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at you know, the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew today, but here we had something that comes later from the Gospel. This particular day, after Jesus having presented his credentials indirectly, and yet as time went on, presenting them more and more directly to the Jews, so much so that if you read the Gospel of John chapter 10, you find the Pharisees absolutely confronting him and being livid about the fact that he claimed to be God. And he himself, in his own words to them, declared he was the Son of God. Go and read John 10. But all of this was a big build-up in the life of Jesus, because at first he was keeping it very quiet, just working the more normal miracles, you know, healing a few sick folk and whatnot. But eventually it built up to the most astounding miracle of all, and that was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. I mean, a man dead 4 days, his body rotting and stinking already in the corpse. Not only that, Lazarus was very well known, very prominent, close friend of all the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the rulers. And Jesus waited. Jesus only did what the Lord ever Father told him to do. He hears that Lazarus is sick, but he waits. He sits tight 2 more days. And by the time he gets there, Lazarus is dead 4 days. All of this by the Father's command, because God the Father was setting up the most astounding miracle of all that would proclaim the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus. And it was this. No one had ever heard of someone being raised from the dead who was already dead 4 days. And, you know, if they were dead a few hours, you could argue they had been resuscitated or something. But this guy was wrapped up, buried, body rotting in the tomb. Not only that, the Jews had a belief that the spirit of a person after they died hung around for 3 days. So the Jews believed that after 3 days there was no hope of any kind of miracle. But they also had a belief that when Messiah came, he would work that miracle. And so this last great miracle, right before Jesus went to the cross, happened to be with respect to one of the most well-known prominent persons in all of Israel, personal friend of all the Pharisees and all the wealthy people and all the rulers in the land. And so consequently, by the time Jesus turns up to do the miracle, guess who's present? All the rich and famous and fabulous had gathered and are eyewitnesses of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And it was in this particular week then that Jesus finally comes into Jerusalem, remember, riding on a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah's prophecies all the while. And this is where the people grabbed the palm branches and were singing and laying down their coats and shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna to the Son of David." And all of this is a fulfillment of prophecy. And all of this is humble, ordinary, simple people proclaiming publicly in song and worship the arrival of the Messiah, who is the Prince who was to come, who is the true King of Israel, and who is coming into Jerusalem as their King. And it was with respect to this occasion, this is the culminating point of his 3.5 years ministry. His, you know, there's about to be a Last Supper and a trial and a crucifixion and a burial, but here is Jesus' final great act, in which he is saying to Israel, saying to the Jewish leaders, "I am the Messiah, I am the appointed one, I am the Prince who was sent." And this is why he said, when the Pharisees said, you know, "Forbid these people, do you hear what they're saying? This is blasphemy, tell them to be quiet." It was at this point that Jesus said, if they were quiet, the rocks themselves would sing out. Why? Because this was God himself watching over this, making sure that on this particular... Look, Jesus had had many entries into Jerusalem and nobody sang, and the rocks, because they didn't sing, the rocks didn't cry out either. But on this particular occasion, if nobody sang, the rocks would have cried out, because this was the occasion when he was publicly being presented to all of Israel as the Messiah, the claimant upon David's throne. He was then crucified and rose from the dead, and in the act of resurrection, again fulfilled prophecy, and of a specific nature, a prophecy that proclaimed that this is how David's son would come into the kingdom. And it was in David's own words, and Peter, when he preached in Acts chapter 3, proclaimed that particular scripture. All of this is background. And I want you to see very clearly that all of the Holy Scriptures are connected. And when you read something in the Bible somewhere, it will be connected both fore and aft. That is, you will find connections earlier in Holy Scripture and you'll find connections later in Holy Scripture. Unless, of course, the one you're looking at is at the beginning or the end. But the thing is, there are these intricate connections all over the place, and it is the most astounding stuff. And it's one of the reasons why day by day we just sit and quietly read. And as you do, oh, the Holy Spirit will cause you to remember something else in the Bible. And you know, in your mind, it is all brought together. I'm going to give you some examples today, and we have a few minutes, but I want to take you to what we think of as the Christmas story proper. We're going to go to the beginning of the gospel. This is Matthew. And look at some things in chapter 1 and 3 and 4. And somebody's going to help me. Yep, Alex, great. All right, here we go. Here's where we begin. Take a look at this. And we'll just quickly read each of these passages and make the connections. But after he'd considered this, an angel of the Lord. Now, we're talking about Joseph. And the problem he has is he's discovered Mary's pregnant. He hasn't touched her. And he's wondering what to do under the law of Israel. And he wants to do it all very quietly. But the angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream. Five dreams begin the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dreams are very important, and you should pay attention to your dreams, but you have to learn how to interpret them. That's another thing. But here the angel says in the dream, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. I want to look at that momentarily. But what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. This is the virgin birth. And I'll come back and touch on that in just a moment when we come to consider the word Emmanuel in a subsequent scripture. But let's just pick up this last point here. Call him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now, in the Hebrew or the Aramaic, this name Jesus actually is the name Joshua, as this person who led Israel into the promised land and conquered their enemies. And there's very good reason in Scripture why all these parallels line up. So in the Old Testament, the person who took over from Moses but led the children of Israel into victory and into rest was a person named Joshua. And in the New Testament, the person who takes over from Moses, that is the grace that follows the law and brings all the people of God into victory and brings them into rest and brings them into their promised land and gives them victory over their enemies, is a person of the same name, but it's the name Jesus. But in this case, a salvation and a rest far greater. He will save his people from their sins. Now, it's very interesting that you find all through the New Testament repeated glimpses of this need to be saved from sin, even though they already had a priesthood, even though they had a covenant, even though they had sacrifices and all those kinds of things, they still needed deliverance and they knew it. Take a look at Psalm 130 and verses 7 and 8. And here the psalmist says, Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Can you see the future hope that's embedded in these kinds of things that are written long after Moses gave them sacrifices for sins and priests and whatnot, long after he gave them a tabernacle and an approach to God? This is still being said by the psalmists in their worship, are expressing, you know, pure worship to God. This is a sounding statement that he himself will redeem. There won't be the blood of a sacrificial lamb or a bull or a goat or turtle doves or any other sacrifice. It won't be the work of any man. Look, he himself, who? The Lord. He himself, Yahweh, himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. And surely he did. All this was planned all along. And this is what I'm saying. All scripture connects to scripture. Take a look at Matthew 1, 22 and 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, just relax for a moment and think about the big picture, the big purpose of God. from the very beginning, God wanted to create many, many people who were just like his son, Jesus. How do you do it? We have a triune God who in eternity is complete and needs nothing else, is full of joy, has many joys, and lives in community. But God is love and wants to create more people to love and who can love him and bring them into the glory that he has. How do you do this? How do you create people like yourself? How do you create untold billions and billions of people who will be just like Jesus? But he begins and he makes a man called Adam and makes him in the image of God and breathes into him his own breath and becomes his friend and walks with him in the garden. Now, Adam doesn't live in heaven. He makes a special world for him to live in. And notice that Adam doesn't get called up to heaven on visitation. God comes to the Garden of Eden on visitation. God visits man. And this was God's plan from the beginning, was to create a world in which these people could live, but so that he could be truly one with them and they could be truly one with him, he would become a part of that race and he would live with them. And the tenor of the whole scripture is that God wants to live with us. And this is what the name Emmanuel means. They will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And you'll notice in all of God's dealings with us how often he uses the most natural things, so natural, it more often than not doesn't even look like God at all. It just looks like a natural circumstance. This is God's way of working through us. And, you know, miracles are when God has to step out of that and save our bacon by something else. But mostly, in answer to our prayer, he just uses natural things to bring about the result. Now, take a look at the silhouette up here. Some of you can't see it as well as others. We've got a white silhouette here. And there's most people in the world, certainly in Christian society, would look at this silhouette and they recognize right off who these people are. This is not just any man or any woman or any baby. We all know, oh, this is the Christ child, you know, this is Bethlehem. And yet, at the same time, can you see how ordinary this is? That what God has used to bring about his great purpose is the most ordinary and normal thing, the thing that we all experience. You know, almost every young woman in the world experiences getting pregnant and being a mum. Almost every young man experiences being a dad. Every one of us came this way, you know, through the birth canal and umbilical cord attached, and then, you know, all the struggles of growing up and this rough new world into which you're born, every one of us. This is the most normal and natural and everyday thing, and this is God. This is what he does. He takes the normal and the natural and the everyday, and he is always looking to put himself in that, and he will use what we call means, these means, to be part of us and to be part of this world. But also, it's because when we find him, we have to find him in the heart. You can't really know God by God revealing himself, you know, you can have experiences of God, and I've had plenty of them, where you can even see Christ, as I have, more than once. And you can have Christ speak to you, as I have. But you find that these aren't, even though these things teach you things and change you and give you information, they aren't necessarily the things that give you that sense of intimacy. Intimacy comes rather in your daily walk with the Lord, as you're praying and reading the scriptures and you're learning and you're growing. Intimacy grows in a much more natural way, and this is why the Lord does not normally reveal himself visibly and audibly, because it's not in fact the main work. However, we have here this term Emmanuel. And it was from the very beginning that the Lord intended to become one with the race. Now stop and think about this for a moment. Ask yourself, Why did God, if he wants to create many people just like his son, did not create them all as one-offs, which he can do because he's done this with the angels. And there are elect angels, innumerable, untold numbers of elect angels. And they're not born. Angels don't have children. Each individual one is created beautiful, created perfect, created for the job they're created for, created with the ability to know God. But he didn't do that with us. Instead, he did something totally unique with the human race. He started with one man. From the man, he made a woman. And from the two, he created the whole human race, so that there is a scripture that says he has made all men, or another translation is he's made all nations of one blood. He's made all men of one blood. Why? Why did he use this method? Because long before man fell into sin, God saw the end from the beginning. God saw the end from the beginning, and what he saw, in fact, it's not even that, what he planned. What God intended before he even made the first man was that he would become one with man. And this was his method. He created the human race as he did so that God himself could be born into the human race. So you're dealing with something very big, I think, when you deal with this term Emmanuel, which means God with us. Let's go to Matthew 2, verses 1 and 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now this is interesting, because up until this time, the revelation of God has been given exclusively through this one nation, the descendants of Jacob. But here, all of a sudden, turning up in Jerusalem, are foreigners from a far land who have some revelation of God, some information that a king that all men should worship has been born, and they turn up. And this is what is celebrated. The traditional Christian feast called Epiphany, usually celebrated on the first Sunday in January, celebrates this coming of the wise men to Jesus as the strong first indication in Holy Scripture that God's intention was always to save all nations, and the gospel, once Christ had been born, the gospel goes to all people equally. And so we're following on verses 3 to 5, same gospel. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he'd called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written." And now we get the quote from the prophet, as recorded in Matthew. "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." In a moment we're going to look at that word shepherd. But these people who told Herod, he called the chief priests and teachers of the law, and they said, "Oh, that's where Messiah is going to be born. Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, because this is what the prophet said." Let's go back and see what the prophet said. If we read Micah, we get an extra little piece of information. Here's Micah 5:2. "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." Oh, now as soon as you read this, you see this last line? We found this extra line here in Micah, beyond what the chief priest quoted to Herod. whose origins are from old, from ancient times. What is this telling you? Someone's going to be born, but their origins are from ancient times. See, when you start to think biblically, you suddenly remember a phrase in the Old Testament that refers to the Ancient of Days. See, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. And when you connect these words, you discover a stream of information about the same person. This person who's going to be born in Bethlehem as the ruler who will shepherd God's people is the same person who all along has been known as the Ancient of Days, and his origins are from, in other words, it's God himself. Now, this is all beautiful stuff. There was not a lot of faith in Israel, and the trouble was that by this time in history, Israel on the whole had become apostate. The leaders of Israel were apostate. Now, there were exceptions to the rule, but when you have that kind of spiritual state, you have no faith to read scripture like this and to take it to heart and to believe God. And consequently, this didn't have real meaning for them. They didn't join the dots. They could see some and not others. However, it said that he would shepherd. This translation says one who'll be ruler over Israel, but as the chief priest quoted it to Herod, they quoted this form, out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, this idea of shepherding was also prophesied in the Old Testament. Take a look at Ezekiel 34. I will save my flock. Now, we'd already seen the psalmist say to Israel, you know, all of Israel, he himself will save you. We've seen Micah prophesy that he himself, you know, the Ancient of Days, would come and he would be born in Bethlehem to be the ruler of the people. And now we find Ezekiel, same idea. He says, I will save my flock and they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. Now, Ezekiel's writing a long time after David was king, but David was the model king. David was the man appointed by God to shepherd Israel, but it was to David that God had said, I will raise up from one of your sons someone who will sit on your throne forever. And all of these are connections we're meant to make in our understanding of all the Old Testament prophecies. Anyway, back to Ezekiel. I'll place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. So a David figure. Now, the Jews knew that the great son of David would come, and he would be the Messiah. They knew all that, but they didn't necessarily connect all of these dots. And Jesus is that great son. But here in this prophecy, we have another word come up that's interesting. See, my servant David will be prince among them. Now, because they knew this was going to be the son of David who one day would come, not David himself, but will be prince. And when you go to the prophecies of Daniel that talk about the last days of the Jewish age and the outworking of the 70 weeks and that a prince would come. Daniel uses the word prince, and this is the prince being referred to, and that the abomination of desolation would come and all of that. And that has to do with not only the coming of Jesus. Oh, and Daniel says he'll be cut off. But then, of course, there's going to be this destruction in the holy place. All of that came too. Within the same 40-year period, the same generation. But you see right there that word, prince. And so there are many scriptures that you can connect, and it all makes a beautiful picture. We'll go back to the words of Jesus. On this shepherd theme, in the Old Testament, the prophecy was, I'll save my flock and there'll be one shepherd. But you come to John 10 now, and Jesus stands up in public and says, I am the good shepherd. So in saying that, just in that statement alone, by Jesus saying, I am the good shepherd, guess what he's saying? I am the shepherd that was prophesied by Ezekiel
where God said he would raise up David to be prince and to shepherd all the people. And it's the Jews had all the information they needed to pull the pieces together and to say Jesus is the Messiah. And to this day, in literature that they considered to be the Word of God, in the Old Testament alone, you can prove everything you need to prove about the Messiah. So we may as well read the rest. Jesus says, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Now, this is an important statement because not in everyone in Israel knew him, but many did. As he went along, there were many who did believe in him, even though there were many that rejected him, and most of the leaders rejected him. But Jesus makes this statement, and at this point, he's speaking very specifically about Jews. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. In other words, from amongst the nation of Israel, there were those who were the holy remnant. You've often read in Scripture, I'll bet, that phrase that says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You must have read that. That phrase was specifically referring to the days in which Jesus presented himself to Israel. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved came up in the prophecy of Joel, which was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Remember the prophecy, in the last days I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Well, a part of that prophecy, it ended by saying, and everyone. And by the way, it also prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem, blood and fire and vapor of smoke in Jerusalem, and ends by saying, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And it's talking about the residents of Jerusalem, residents of Judea, and the like. It's talking about Jewish people in particular. Every Jew who called upon the name of the Lord in those days came into the body of Christ under this one shepherd who was sent for them. That, by the way, look at the end of that. I have other sheep. This is very important. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now, this theme of one flock, in other words, no longer Jew or Gentile, not a Jewish flock and a Gentile flock, not two groups of people. Do not listen to the lie that a minority of people think that there is Israel and the church and that these are two separate things. They are not two separate things. Most of Israel was apostate, and to this day, most of Israel is not Israel. And the Bible itself says that. Please, the Bible itself says, not all who are of Israel are Israel. That statement is in the Scriptures. And there are many other statements like that. The natural Israel was a larger entity, but the true Israel, the spiritual Israel, was a smaller entity within Israel. This group was brought by the gospel into the body of Christ. This is why the initial 12 apostles were sent to the 12 tribes of Israel all over the world to get them into Christ. And then the gospel went to all the Gentiles to get them into Christ. When you define it biblically, the true Israel is one man. The true Israel, properly defined biblically, is Jesus Christ himself. And so all Jews who came into Christ and all Gentiles who came into Christ are Israel when you properly define it according to the Holy Scriptures, a proper exegesis of Old and New Testament Scriptures. And so he says, there will be one flock and one shepherd, and that one flock theme is then continued later in the Gospel of John and continued through the rest of the New Testament as well. Okay, here's another. Matthew 2 and verses 13-15. When they'd gone, then now we're now back on the back at the Christmas story. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up. Now, this is after the visit of the wise men. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And these kinds of things that you find quoted in both the Old and the New Testament are all these helpful indicators that everything said about Israel was really intended about the Lord Jesus. He is the Son of God, called out of Egypt, and so on and so forth. Now, just a little more. In Malachi chapter 3, we get this prophecy about the Christ, but it's also a prophecy about John the Baptist all in one. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Now, there's a whole bunch of things in here. They should leap off the page at you, but let's just pick a few out. First of all, I'll send my messenger who'll prepare the way before me. This is John the Baptist. And one of the Gospels, or more specifically, quotes John as being the fulfillment of this scripture. And yes, a forerunner came ahead of Christ to proclaim that Christ was about to appear. You notice how astounding this is. There's been 400 years of silence, 400 years in which there's been no prophet appear to Israel. And this was the 400 years of silence that led up to the coming of the Messiah, when all of a sudden a wild prophet appears. You know, camel's hair and eating locusts and honey and out of the deserts. And, you know, this is the really wild version of the prophet. And so all of a sudden there's a prophet back in Israel, but he's saying the Messiah is about to appear. He is about to come. The Lord whom you seek is about to appear in his temple. But look at the interesting wording of this prophecy. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come. They desired him, but they didn't recognize him. And if you read on in Malachi, what you read is that this judge, when he comes, is coming as a judge, and he's going to sift the Levites, and he's going to purify them, and he's going to bring forth a much purer stream of righteousness, and true offerings and pure offerings will again be offered to the Lord. All of this stuff was all fulfilled. And so if we go to Matthew 3, verses 1 to 3, in those days, and really this is where I wanted to get to. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Do you see that phrase there? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven. Notice he does not say, the kingdom of heaven has come. He says, the kingdom of heaven has come near. Or another translation simply will be, the kingdom of heaven is near, meaning it's close. Now, this was what John the Baptist was preaching. He was not announcing, he was not part of that kingdom. In fact, he was beheaded long before the kingdom was inaugurated, but it was so close. Why? He was the forerunner of Jesus. He ministered just a matter of months before Jesus came on the scene. But that was his statement, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And then if we jump to Matthew 4, leaving Nazareth, now John the Baptist has made his proclamations. Jesus has now been presented publicly. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. This is because Jesus came, lived amongst them, began to preach amongst them, began to work miracles amongst them. A great light had dawned. But in the very next verse, we find out what Jesus began to preach. Take a look at this. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Here's what you need to understand. The kingdom of heaven did not begin with the preaching of Jesus, but it was very close. Notice that both John the Baptist and Jesus, when he was preaching, made the same statement, the kingdom of heaven has come near. It was all about to begin. If you hear or read in Christian books written by it's a minority viewpoint, but it creeps its way into popular Christian literature and it gets onto American Christian television, but it's complete nonsense. You will find a minority view that says that there's some other kind of kingdom of God in the future, that the kingdom of the Messiah is something that's going to start after he comes a second time and he's going to set up a kingdom on the earth, and that will be the Messianic kingdom. This is complete rubbish. This is not a biblical position. The biblical position is that the beginning of the kingdom of God was very near. It was very close at the time that both John the Baptist and Jesus began to preach. When did the kingdom of God begin? The biblical answer, without us making a study of it today, is that the kingdom of God began with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is very much a first advent thing. It is the fulfillment of umpteen prophecies. And if you want the truth on it, you study the words of the Lord Jesus himself. But you can go further then to the words of the apostles, who had much to say about that kingdom. In fact, the scripture, the New Testament scripture from beginning to end is an expose of the kingdom of God that we have in Christ Jesus. You go to Colossians, for example, it says, with respect to your salvation and mine, he has transferred us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his own Son. You could be put in that kingdom once Jesus was resurrected. And this alone accounts for the boldness that came on his apostles as against what they didn't have before his resurrection. Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, was preaching the kingdom of God has come near, but by the time of the day of Pentecost, wherein you had an outpouring of the Holy Spirit following the resurrection of Christ, guess what you had? You had the preaching of the kingdom of God and people being invited into it. Even before the day of Pentecost, though, Jesus makes a statement which for some years we had up here on the wall. Very well-known statement. And it goes a bit like this. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Think about it. When did Jesus say this? After his resurrection, but prior to his ascension. The resurrection is the key. It is because of the resurrection, and with it the crucifixion and his sacrificial death, that Jesus can come back from the dead. He can be raised and stand amongst men and women as he did and say in all honesty, as he did, all authority in heaven is given to me. He never said this before he died. There is no point before he died that he claimed this level of authority. He did claim some authority. For example, in John chapter 10, he says that his Father had given him authority to lay his life down and authority to take it up again. But when he comes back from the taking up of his life again, he says, all authority. And it's all authority in heaven and all authority on earth. Now, this means he's in charge of everything. How can you have all authority on earth, if you're not ruling it? How can you have all authority in heaven if you are not the king of heaven and earth? If the scripture is not true of you that says heaven is your throne and the earth your footstool. No, he's the king. He's ruling. And within a couple of decades, John the Apostle will write in Revelation chapter 1 concerning Jesus and say he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. This was already present tense, past having been established 2,000 years ago. And every single statement made in Holy Scripture concerning the kingdom of God accords with this position. We have the kingdom. The kingdom is amongst us. Jesus himself said, the kingdom will not come in such a way as you can say, oh, there it is. It doesn't begin visibly. It doesn't spread visibly. He said, the kingdom is within you. Paul, the apostle, writes and says, and make a note of this, he says, the kingdom of God is not food and drink. In other words, it's not made up of natural things. But he said the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. In other words, what we have is a spiritual kingdom. This is the messianic kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And according to all the prophets of the Old Testament, and according to the teaching of our Lord Jesus, it will spread and spread and spread until it more and more influences all the nations of the world and all the times in which we live. This doesn't necessarily mean every last person will submit to Jesus, but that the Bible will inform law, will inform culture, and ultimately the peace and the prosperity of the gospel will conquer this world. Praise God. That is the gospel I believe. And this gospel can be supported extensively from Scripture everywhere. It is the most harmonizing belief system of the whole of Scripture. And so, a final verse, Acts 5 and 30 to 32. This is what Peter preached in Acts 5 to the leaders of Israel. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. There's the statement, verse 31. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince. See the word prince? It comes up again. That term prince occurs in various prophecies, including the prophecies of Daniel. It's interesting that a term like that, that is hardly used in the Bible, is not used normally in the preaching of the apostles, was not a term used by Jesus, not a term we use in the church, and yet it's placed very strategically in Scripture so that you can connect Christian doctrine straight back to the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets. Jesus was the prince, and he is now ruling this kingdom, prince and savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. Why did they see Israel there? Because they were preaching to Israel's leaders. Friends, you yourselves, the Scripture would say to you, make sure of all things. Make sure of your own salvation. Make sure of your own faith. And it's by knowledge of the Word of God that we make sure of our salvation. When you have a greater knowledge, when you have a greater understanding, when you allow the Scriptures to speak to you, when you read them day by day and let them talk to your heart, this is how you make sure of all things, and how you make sure that you know him and that you find him. Remember, he said himself, my sheep know me and I know them. And so may this Christmas time you really know the Son of God. We've managed this morning to give you a complete overview, you know, from his birth fulfilling prophecy to his death having done so, to his resurrection and his rule, all, you know, it's a complete package. And it's the most astounding thing in the history of the human race. And to this day, it is still transforming nations. And you'll find your own nation turns again. The West will turn again. And we are going through interesting times and seasons, but they always work out to have taught the human race lessons that it may not have to learn again. And I thank God. More of that on another time. Just join me in prayer as we seek the face of our Savior. Lord, we thank you that such a God has made provision for us. And that long before you made the first man, you knew us and you loved us. You've said that Christ is the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. So we know from that the moment you began to act to create this material world, that was the established outcome in the heart, in the purpose, in the counsels of God. And I thank you for it. I thank you for our salvation, that we have such a Savior. We have the Son of God. We have the gifts of God. We have the love of God. And we are very rich. Thank you for this richness and for the goodness of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loves us and who has forgiven us our sins. Is there anyone here that is conscious of sin? You're in the presence of God, and now is the time to let it go. Would you in this moment please bring your heart to Him? In this very moment, would you open your heart to His mercy? I'm going to ask the Lord for mercy for you, for forgiveness for you. Would you open your heart right now to His tender mercies and receive Him? Christ died for you. Christ died to be not only your prince, but your Savior. To not only be the ruler, but to be your Redeemer. Would you let Him work a perfect work in your heart right now of redeeming you from your darkest sins and your deepest bondage, the things that still beset you? Bring them to Him right now. In your heart, where you are seated, make a complete surrender of your life. I cannot save you and you cannot save yourself, but we have a Savior. Bring Him your need right now. And Father, I pray for those here this morning who do not know you as they ought, or have struggled with some sin, or feel a long way from you, or have become hardened in some way with sin's bitterness. And Father, I ask that you would forgive them. I ask that you would heal them. I ask that you'd set them free. You'd wash them with mercy and cleansing. You'd heal their backsliding and deliver them from lukewarmness. And Father, I ask that you'd remove from every heart hardness. Let there be no more hardness of any heart. And so may every heart be tender before God. Every heart know the joy of being completely at peace with God today and every day to come. Hear our prayer, O Lord. We thank you, O God, for your great compassion and for every tender mercy. And so we bless the Lord. Now, Father, watch over every family that's away and keep them safe and bring them home and protect and bless. And not only them, but all of us at home. Grant us the rest and the joy that comes at this time of year. I ask your blessing today on every marriage, every home, every family, every child. And may the hand of God be upon every one of your people to guide them in life, to grant them grace in understanding your purpose. And so I bless your people today. Let the counsel of God be in every heart, and the benediction of your peace rest on each life. I bless them and thank you for them, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.